All right, the first vow. You have it here. You have it on your handout there. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except through His sovereign mercy? Last week, we really looked at this acknowledging yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God and justly deserving His displeasure. Possibly, I guess also we could say, and without hope. We focused this morning then on His sovereign mercy. Last week we looked at, in order to take this vow, what do we need to know about ourselves? And as we move forward, we ask the question, what do we need to know about God? And from the last part of this vow, that we have no hope except through His sovereign mercy, we have two terms describing God. These are things we need to know about God. And so first of all, we need to know of His authority and power, that He is the sovereign God. And here's where your handout is. You'll have the same labels on the sheet of paper here as we have up here, without the answers, but just the scriptures from which we can glean answers. God's plan is what, first of all?
First of all, it's eternal.
It's eternal. That's first. Okay, it's eternal. God's plan is also, from James and Numbers, it will not be thwarted. Okay, good. If I was just using a whiteboard or a chalkboard, I could just write whatever answer I got, but and just use the whiteboard, that's right. I've thought of that actually. I can just put in a blank screen if I want to and change to writing on this for a spell. Any others? Well, immutable is the theological word there for unchangeable. Okay? So His decree is from all eternity past and never undergoes any change. It's part of what it means that He is sovereign. God's plan includes, citing Daniel 2:28 there, mysteries, okay. And let's see, revelation, okay. Of both of those are good. And what is He revealing here? The latter days, okay. Which, from their standpoint, when Daniel is telling him about, is still future. God's plan includes the future. Okay, so that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar could have, though he did not understand it, and Daniel had to interpret it, reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, and then to others as well, as Daniel interprets it, reveals what is to come. Sometimes the answer is so obvious it's hard to actually see it, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Ask you a question about the nose on your face. Can't see it. All right. God's plan also includes, in Genesis 50 and Acts 2, good works, for sure. Yeah, sinful acts, right? Joseph saying to his brothers, what you did in selling me into slavery, you meant it for evil. But God had a purpose in that. God had purposed you selling me into slavery. He intended to use it for good. So your wicked act was part of God's plan. Acts 2, of course, is talking about the worst sin ever committed, the crucifixion of Christ. He says that was part of God's plan. So sinful acts, the sinful acts of men are included in God's plan. For which, however, man is what?
Responsible.
Responsible. Man is yet responsible. Though God plans it, God plans the crucifixion of Christ. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe comes to that man who betrays him, namely Judas. He's responsible for that sin. We could almost get into last week's discussion right now.
I have my notes from last week.
That can be regarded as a difficult thing, and we did just spend some time wrestling with that together last week. However difficult we might find it, it's clear from the scriptures that we have here that God does include the sinful acts of men in his plan, and that he holds men responsible for their sinful acts. Martha?
I think that's one of the most difficult concepts for the world, because to them it makes God holiness. From looking at that, if God is that powerful, why does he allow child abuse?
Right. Right, yeah, the problem of evil, one of the, it's a perennial problem. It goes back, you know, and long time, and in many different cultures, people have had some version of that problem with Christian doctrine. In Manhattan, Tim Keller I think he had some background in sociology, and as he was starting Redeemer Prez in Manhattan, he did some work on surveying people that lived there. And among other things, came up with a list of what he calls 12 defeater beliefs. He says every culture will have a set of defeater beliefs, which are beliefs that you hold, which, if true, mean Christianity could not be true. And you'll usually hold those without realizing that you hold them, but then when you hear the gospel, you dismiss it out of hand. Well, that could not possibly be true. And this is one of them. The problem of evil. If God is sovereign and he's good, then child abuse. And of course, we talked some about that last week as well, with respect to us all being born guilty and depraved. And that is at least part of the answer. Now, that's a good theological answer. It's not always a good apologetic answer. Right? Because that's just not emotionally helpful. It does not really help people who have been through something really difficult, or maybe are going through something really difficult at the moment, to say, oh, I see what you're saying. That's a really good argument. I think I'll change my mind. Laura? Yes.
Almost like slapping the face at times. Yes. And it's just not helpful.
Right, nor true.
Nor true. Exactly. But I mean, so often you hear these things and just, and then they
Yes, and you can't blame. Yeah, so on this one, just because we're on the topic and I think it's helpful, Keller can sometimes rub me the wrong way in being kind of over-therapeutic in his presentation of the gospel. As opposed to what's true, what happened in history, he presents, this is helpful. And so sometimes I cringe more than a little at Keller. But here, I think he is helpful, acknowledging that the theological truths of the fall and depravity are not necessarily helpful here. There's something that is also true that can be more helpful. And that is, whatever you might say about the suffering and evil that takes place in the world, you really cannot, in light of the gospel, be angry with God over it or accuse him of it, you know, being his fault, because he sent his son into this soup to suffer and die. Okay, so he joined us in our suffering. Now, maybe that doesn't help you make sense of it on an intellectual level, but whatever suffering you're going through, know that the Son of God voluntarily experienced it along with you. He became a man who could suffer, right? Because God is not a man and has not a body like men. He's a spirit, so he can't bleed, but he became a man, and he suffered hunger, and he suffered sorrow, and he suffered rejection, and he suffered loneliness, and then he went, and he was beat, and he was crucified. So I think that can be a lot more helpful answer to just help people to say, well, you know, at least maybe I can curb my anger with God. Other comments or questions? Yes.
Chad talked about him and knowing God too. And he was writing to Christians, I think, most primarily Christians. But he was talking about different perspectives that we have. And we see things through our lens, and we think suffering can't be good.
Yes.
We think if God is love, His love means my comfort at whatever stage of life it is.
Right.
As Christians, the Word tells us differently, that Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good.
Yes.
And nothing comes to us without a good purpose.
Mm-hmm. As believers.
As believers.
Yeah.
There's a sense that maybe it does too for unbelievers to convict them of sin, to give them pause.
Yeah.
But yeah, primarily believers.
Yeah, or we could say the elect.
To
be more precise.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Yes. Similar idea. I mean, I appreciate something I've heard, I believe, not read, from John Piper. He talked about prayer that their church held prior to anything else happening on Sunday. And as you can imagine, it's a relatively small group that's faithful in attending such a prayer meeting. But one of the women who was consistently there was a single mom of an autistic child, pretty severely. I think it was autism. Some severe malady, difficulty there. It took her 3 hours to get him ready in the morning. And so she was getting up. You know, it's dark, long dark out when she has to get up in order to help him get ready, in order to get them to church on time so that she can be in this prayer meeting. And Pastor Piper said she would pray, Lord, I confess that I do not hate sin as much as I hate my son's disease. And that's wrong. Will you use his disease to teach me how horrible sin is in your sight? Which, you know, I mean, is making some of you tear up. And he said, you know, would make him cry in the prayer meeting, but says, she's right. She's right. To look at tragedy, no matter how tragic it is, and say, in the estimation of the thrice holy God, this is not too severe, given what sin really is. Not that it's a specific punishment for a specific sin on the part of that individual, but just that the world is cursed because of sin, and this effect of the curse borne by this person is not too severe. Well, that doesn't ring true for me. Obviously, I do not regard the holiness of God nor the severity of sin at the level that I ought, or this wouldn't seem wrong to me. Now there again, I think there's rich theological truth there that believers can profit from. Probably not the thing to tell a friend who's suffering who doesn't believe. That they're probably not capable in that circumstance of hearing that correctly. But I have always found that. Others? God is in control. That's what sovereign means. He's in control. We can look at that from a couple of places in Scripture. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, that's in Christ, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. From Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? I think the reverse order on those texts would have been more helpful. God is in control. He is controlling all things. He is controlling all things according to His plan. That just means He's sovereign. God is sovereign. That's what that means. And that seems rather obvious, but I bring that out for us because almost everyone who claims the name of Christ and claims to be a Christian will affirm God is sovereign. When you start pressing, not very hard, about the implications of that, what does that mean? Many will balk. Many will suggest, well, He's not in control of that. He didn't do that. His hand is not in that. This, whether it's because of the problem of evil, and so we want to save God, preserve His reputation from being involved in that, or whether it's we say that thing is too small. I had a friend whose parents insisted, you know, I mean, which ant is crawling across the concrete? God doesn't care. I mean, that's just happening. He's not involved in that. That's too small. Yeah.
Verse
12
says, there is no random molecule.
Right, His maverick molecule.
Maverick molecule.
Yep. Yep. If there's one maverick molecule running around loose in God's creation, then He's not in control. He doesn't know what might happen because of that. Yeah. Now I'm probably got a bunch of clicks. Yep, I did. It was slow to read, so I kept pushing it. All right. He's sovereign. And we are without hope except for His sovereign mercy. So here's the other thing we need to know about God. He's merciful. We need to know about His mercy. He is not just sovereign, but He is the sovereign Savior. What do we deserve? Well, we concluded last week. We walked through some scriptures, and then we concluded with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 19. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. What we deserve is God's wrath. R.C. Sproul again tells a story about, I think of himself as a professor. Starting a semester, he gave a number of large assignments, papers that were due, and the dates that they were due on. The first date came around, and there were two or three students who did not turn in their paper. They came, oh, Dr. Sproul, I just, you know, this and that, and could I have an extension? You know, okay. You know, you've got a week. Get it in a week. All right. So and they did. And the next due date rolls around, and now it's more like, you know, six or seven students that do not turn in their paper. Oh, Dr. Sproul, I just, you know, I had this going on in the other class, and my girlfriend broke up with me, and if I could have a little bit more time. Okay, you know, I'll give you a week. Get them in. So I get them in, and the third one rolls around, and it's more. And by the fourth time, you know, it's two-thirds of the class doesn't hand in their papers. And he said, all right, y'all get Fs. What? No, that isn't fair. He said, oh, fair. You want fair?
Justice?
We'll go back. I can fail you on all those previous papers that some of you did not get in on time. You want fair? We're all deserving of His wrath, and we tend to forget that, in part because of His daily mercies to us. As Randy's pointed out, we just want to be comfortable. I know I prayed this past week, you know. I mean, here I am praising for just wonderful things, for the weather and the enjoyment of this, and but then I have to confess that now I feel like this is how it should be. And if tomorrow's not like this, I'm going to be upset about it. We deserve his wrath, but what does God give? He gives mercy. Romans 3:21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That made him look unfair. He just did not punish for those sins. That's unjust. But now it shows up as he presents Christ that he is fair. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He doesn't just let sins go unpunished, but he punished Christ in order that he might be the justifier of the one who trusts in Christ. His mercy to us, purchased by Christ. The very next catechism question, we looked at 19, all deserving of his wrath. Number 20 says, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. He is the sovereign Savior. Though we deserve wrath, we receive mercy. Questions or comments on mercy? Next, we'll move into what we need to know about the church. Yes? Yes.
You know, we just weren't getting it.
Yes.
You know, when someone says something,
yes. Yes. I have trouble keeping track of which psalm it is, but there's a psalm evidently designed to be read or recited responsively, where the congregation, you know, and it's kind of tedious to read it. We get kind of tired of it. Oh, shame on us. We get tired of it. Right? But it's a rehearsal of the history of redemption on the part of the leader. And after every half sentence or so, the congregation says, his mercy endures forever. And he buried the Egyptians in the Red Sea. His mercy endures forever. And he did this. His mercy endures forever. And he did this. His mercy endures forever. I counted one time how many times he said it. I don't remember what it was, but it's... I always want to say it's 146, and I think that's wrong. There's somebody knows the Psalms there. What we need to know about ourselves, what we need to know about God, what do we need to know about the church? Again, looking at this vow, and you have it on the handout if you want to consult it, just for what are the words that we're thinking about here. The church is not a collection of good people. I think that's generally speaking, that's the perception that the world has about the church, either about the church or about the church's understanding of itself. Right, neither of which we really care to have out there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul, writing to a church, to the saints in Ephesus, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Okay, so from this text, we mean that the church is not a collection of good people in the sense that it is not as though God sends his angels out into the world to find the good people and collect them into the church. Very clearly, Paul says, no, you were just like everybody else. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, again, Paul is writing to a church. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So it's not morally good people that are collected in order to be the church, and it's not worldly impressive people that are collected to reflect well on God's glory either. In fact, he says he has a tendency to choose the lowly in order that no one may boast. God will get all of the glory. And Paul is addressing issues of pride that there were in the Corinthian church. Paul reads a little bit sarcastic to me here, you know. What are you so proud of? Bunch of poor, uneducated, socially backward, you know, ignorant people. What are you proud of? Yeah. I was waiting for that. Yeah. Yes. Yes. In fact, persons who object to the doctrine of election tend to read it as the doctrine of arrogant persons. God chose me, he didn't choose you. And those among us theologically minded can be somewhat frustrated by that, saying, how can you see it that way? It's exactly the opposite. It's unconditional election, means he chose me and not you, but not because of anything in me. We specifically teach. It has nothing to do with me. I had nothing good to bring to the table. It reflects on the glory of God and on his mercy and on his loving kindness. That's the focus. And yet at the same time, many of us at least do have some of that arrogance about us. And the flesh will rear up and take good theology as an occasion to sin. Commit the sin of arrogance and pride. And to suggest in the way we hold ourselves or the way we talk about the doctrine, he chose me. Which we'll turn around and say doesn't make any sense, but we're harboring some of that in our heart.
And that's why when trials are.
Yeah.
Yes.
Sometimes we need humbling. If the church is not a collection of good people, it should come as no surprise it's not a collection of perfect people. But this is, as I say, it's not a collection of good people, kind of focusing on it's not looking for the good people in the world to gather them into the church. But when I say it's not a collection of perfect people, I'm focusing on the doctrine of perfectionism, essentially, that when we come to Christ, we are perfected in Christ. We are people who no longer sin. Because that's something faith in Christ or baptism in the Holy Spirit does for us. Okay, it's not that. When Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, these are his disciples now, teach us how, as your disciples, we ought to pray. Jesus includes in the prayer he teaches them, Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This isn't the sinner's prayer, the one-time prayer. This is how he teaches them to pray in a consistent manner. First John 1:8, but reading verse 3 for some context, John writes, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he's writing about fellowship among believers and of you with us, the apostles, or at least John as an apostle. And he says, the fellowship I'm writing to invite you into is fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son. And then in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And this is particularly powerful because it's texts in 1 John that tend to be brought forward by those who assert that we are perfected, as in we do not sin. And this is pretty clear, and somehow we have got to interpret the whole of 1 John in some way that where all the pieces fit together. So verses, you know, that say he who is in Christ does not sin, for he cannot sin. We need to make sure we get that in context. In the context of John's epistle and in context of the whole of the scriptures. Comments on that? Paul is an apostle who is writing scripture. When he writes, in the present tense, Romans 7, you all know this one, it's a fun one to read, fun one to stumble over. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And you can see, he says, I've got the desire to do what's good. That's not Paul pre-conversion. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to give us new hearts in order to desire to do what is good. He has that, but not the ability to carry it out. So the church is not a collection of perfected people. We are, as Luther said, at the same time, saints and sinners. Church is not a collection of good people. It's not a collection of perfect or perfected people. The church is a collection of God's children of mercy. We are those who have received mercy. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That's what shapes us. That's what defines us. That's what makes us a people, is the mercy of God. 1 John again, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now we could be one-sided if we stopped there. We weren't good to begin with. We're not perfected because we've come to Christ. We've received mercy. That's what we are. And so some will kind of stop there. And we get kind of an easy believism and a want of concern over sin. Doesn't matter. We're forgiven. Don't worry about it. But the church is also being sanctified. He doesn't save us just to save us. Good for us, we do not have to endure the eternal damnation. But he serves us unto the glory of his own name. He saves us in order to conform us to the image of Christ, that we might look like him, in order that his name might be seen as great in the world. And so we do need to be concerned about it. We are being sanctified. Notice it's not just up to us. We don't have the wherewithal to sanctify ourselves. Though we are required to actively make use of the means of grace that he has ordained, whereby he sanctifies us. A little bit of a complicated thing there. We are responsible to make use of the means of grace he has provided, through which he is the actor to sanctify us. Romans 8:29, well known. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So you see the interest there in changing us, making us look more like Jesus. Ephesians 5:25-27, familiar to this group now, I know. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's both for us to take to heart, as well as a promise of what God is doing for us to take as a comfort and a joy to know. He will not leave us. You know, if we have no desire over holiness, after holiness, that's reason for concern. That's reason to doubt conversion. If we would be happy with a gospel that says you can live how you will because God loves to forgive, and then when you die you'll go to heaven. If we said, wow, that sounds great, then I wonder if we're really converted. Because the new heart loves God and loves him in his holiness, and therefore wants to be like him. So to be told he's going to leave you like you are, when you die you go to heaven, that's just not good enough. And the good news is gooder than that. The good news includes the promise that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, that he is to present the church, the body, to himself without spot, without blemish. Alright. Questions on church or comments so far? Alright, last section in the lesson, putting into practice what it is that we know. We looked at what we need to know about God, what we need to know about ourselves, what we need to know about the church. Now, how do we put that into practice? Being the church. We are called as the church to worship God in humility and to seek his mercy. Being sinners before him, we ought to be humbled before him and to seek his mercy. The Hebrew word here in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 7, translated in the ESV, steadfast love, is translated elsewhere, mercy. It doesn't have a direct English comparison. So I just bring that out for you, because we've talked about mercy. I'm saying we're seeking mercy, and then the actual word, English word mercy, doesn't appear here. But it's the same Hebrew word appears here, that idea. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear. There's both a seeking of God in his mercy here, and an assertion that because of your mercy, through your mercy, I come to worship you. Psalm 51, we're familiar with. It's too long to put up on the screen. If paper 10 minutes earlier than it is, I'd say let's look it up. I think we know Psalm 51. A cry for mercy. And as he closes that psalm to say, then, when I have found mercy with you, then will men learn from me. They will see in me your mercy. We're called to worship in humility and to seek God in his mercy. And we are called as a church to strive for holiness with one another. The striving is it's not an individualistic pursuit. We can't do it on our own. It requires the body. We strive for holiness together, with one another, and for one another. So that Hebrews 12:14 instructs us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This doesn't mean that we have to become holy in order for God then to approve us. He approves of us in Christ. But none will see him without being sanctified. Despite the fact that we are received as righteous in Christ, it is still also true that without a personal holiness, we will not see the Lord. He instructs us here to strive for peace with everyone. And I wouldn't die on this hill, but I think it's fair to take that into the and for the holiness without which no one will, there's a communal aspect to it. If it's not there, we find it elsewhere. Matthew 7:3-5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you can't even get close enough to him without hitting him in the head because there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this text is often brought out as anti-judgmentalism. Who are you to judge? And the takeaway often seems to be from teaching on this text that we ought not to judge one another. Don't be pointing your fingers, because when you're pointing a finger, you got three pointing back at yourself. And that's it. But that's not what the text says. Look at how it closes. What are you supposed to do? Ignore the speck in your brother's eye? No, just first get the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We are to do this for one another. Just not in a hypocritical way. There is this communal aspect. Strive for holiness in your own life and help your brother in his life. Ephesians 4:14-16. Ephesians, so much on the church. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are supplied to one another in order that the body as a whole might be built up into conformity with the head, who is Christ. Questions or comments? We have maybe 5 minutes.
My dilemma is always, since we don't know who the elect are, and since I work with 200 young people on a daily basis, right, where that balance is. I mean, because some of those kids are just pistols. And I think that regardless, when you show them the same grace and mercy that was shown to me, but then I struggle with the fact that typically we'll say this is what you're supposed to be doing in the church, but then I don't know how to separate it from what I do in the world.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there definitely is a division between our duty to one another in the church. Even some division with respect to the local congregation where we've taken vows, as opposed to then a broader kind of concentric circle in the broader church. We have responsibility to brothers and sisters in the faith, you know, but I think a greater responsibility to those with whom we meet every week, you know, who witnessed us take vows in this church and so forth. But then that's all kind of in one category. There is the do good to everyone in Galatians 6 that would include the world at large, where we are to be gracious and merciful and to do good to all as we have opportunity. That doesn't necessarily bring, you know, the kind of gospel promises and duties to bear that we're growing up together into Christ, who is the head. That's just to agree with you. How to separate that out. I guess I think, okay, so here's what I think is an interesting observation about the ministry of Jesus in the world. And this comes from my dad. A lot of people seem to think that Jesus was really loving toward sinners and prostitutes, and he was really harsh, almost hateful, toward the religious leaders and Pharisees. And I think my dad's right to say he's kind and loving and merciful to all, but in different ways because they're in different places. He knows what they need. So the sinners and prostitutes who come knowing that they are sinners, they feel rejected, they feel that God could not possibly love them. With these persons, Jesus is open and forgiving and gentle and inviting. The Pharisees say they are without sin. They think, you know, the world would be a perfect place if everybody could just be like me. And they don't need the carrot, they need the stick. They don't need, oh, come in, my dear child. They need to be broken. And Jesus, in his mercy, hits them hard enough to break them. Or they take offense at his having hit them. You know. And so I think some of these epistles, it's a hard read, right? Because some of them maybe are hard and harsh. Because it's all they've experienced, and they need some gentleness and some mercy expressed to them.
They compare. Mm-hmm. Sometimes their parents mm-hmm. been in jail, you know.
Mm-hmm. But it seems to me at least possible that some of them are maybe at different times. Maybe some of them need to see kind of both sides in different ways. Yeah. Need to say, you know, you think you're all of that, and the world would be great if everybody just leave you alone. But that's not true. You are a problem. Your attitude is a problem. You know. So, and of course, I don't know what kind of, you know, limitations you might have in your job and so forth. And I don't know if that's helpful. Yeah, Randy.
Maybe that experience shows how much the people that just simply don't get along. And it's been a while since I had the counsel in writing. But, you know, somebody reminded me that even the people I don't get along with, and maybe even more so, and not as that kind of person, but even the people that I don't get along with are made in God's image. They still bear that stamp. And the parable that Jesus all about the ungrateful servant who went out to throttle the guy that owed him a little bit of money right after he'd been massively both those are kind of examples that everybody has heard of. But when I was told that, it took me just sure again.
Yeah.
That the guy that I don't get along with or has as much, should, deserves as much mercy that I show to somebody within the church.
Mm-hmm.
And vice versa, I show on sometimes in our disagreements, she'll say that I don't treat her like I treat somebody else outside of her.
Yes.
But those applications are
right.
Mercy and
kindness. Right.
Our duties.
Yeah. Yeah, Keller says the trouble with marriage is that sooner or later you start acting like yourself. With those outside, we can keep the front up, right? But you just can't keep it up forever at home.
Michelle had a great
Oh, I just said, and hope it rubs off.
I think too, Randy, you made me think of, as parents, I feel like we run into that. Just times when you can be just so frustrated with the kids. Why in the world would you do this? And did we not have this conversation yesterday and the day before? I mean, it's just over and over and over again. And right in the middle of that, sometimes God will give you the grace to say, and God is my Father, and how am I? And he's patient with me, and he shows me his grace and his mercy. And he knew. He knew before Christ died every instance of this sin that I was going to struggle with and commit again and again and again. And knowing that, he sent his son to die to pay for it. How am I? And so I just, as you were talking about coworkers too, I thought, yeah, I mean, we can be just so set on edge and annoyed and sit there just stewing. Don't you, people can hear you clipping your fingernails. Why would you do that where people can hear you? It's disgusting. And they're clipping their fingernails. What do I do in the face of Christ every day? And God is patient and gracious and merciful. And so I am that man in the parable who is forgiven much and turns around and says, hey, cut me off in traffic. Be glad I don't have James Bond car, because you'd be
yeah, buddy.
Bob.
It seems like some of the lessons in the Old Testament help us to see. We often want to take the church and make it into problem solving. We take our things and we take them out of the community, we're going to solve the problem, not the community. And Israel had a lot of problems. One of them, they were in the desert, they weren't eating, and they were tired of the manna and all this stuff. But the church and that fellowship in the temple around the tabernacle was never to solve problems. It was ultimately to draw near to God. We get our perspective jacked up when we take our church and make it into something. The problems do need to be solved, but the problems aren't going to be solved by not drawing near to God. And so when we bring that nearness to God out into the community, it makes us what we were to be, an envy to the world. If we're doing what we're supposed to do.
Right. And not that shouldn't have an impact in the world. I don't think you're saying that. But
we come from a perspective that is rightly centered, not wrongly centered.
Mm-hmm.
We got a lot of wrongly centered churches that want to go out and solve all the problems out in the world. But the
so the deeds not creeds kind of thing.
It was to draw near to God.
Yeah.
When we come near to God, like Moses came near to God, and he walked out into the middle of his people. They recognized on him the presence of God. And think we can really clarify a lot of things. We are what we are called to be.
Yep.
And not try to be something that we're not. Because we're not ultimately a welfare organization. We're not ultimately a hospital. We're not ultimately any of that. We're people dwelling with God.
Mm-hmm.
And when it really crystallizes that that's what we are, a lot of other stuff goes away in perspective. You know, they needed the food. They grumbled about the food that they were getting.
Mm-hmm.
And God had mercy.
Yeah.
And then they ran out with greed, collected it all, and got sick. You know, so.
Yeah, so you remind me in the history of the church, Martin Luther, you know, I think we sometimes get this picture of what happened to the Reformation, you know, all the decadence and just moral depravity going on in the Roman Catholic Church. And that's true, and that, you know, that all changed with Luther. But we often miss the little detail, the fact that there were lots of people that were upset about the moral degradation in the Roman Catholic Church and what priests were doing and so forth. And there were lots of efforts at moral reformation. And Luther clearly saw the difference between what he was doing and what all of these moral reformers were attempting to do, and said, the Pope will remember me, because I'm not just another moral reformer. I'm going to the root of the issue. The issue is theological. And if you get this right, then that will correct the morals. But you cannot just correct the morals and hold on to what is false. It will never work. You know, you might personally do some reform, you might reform this priest or that priest, but nothing will ultimately change unless you found things on the truth.
So the Pope remembered
him. The Pope did remember him.
I think the Pope still remembers.
Yep. All right, let me pray. Father, we do again thank you for this time, and we ask again that you would do us good by it. Draw us together, draw us nearer to yourself, and make us the people that you want us to be, who reflect your glory, who live our lives self-consciously before your face, to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.